The story of God tells how God deals with sin in order to repair the fundamental human need of broken relationship, right? So we're made for relationship. We're made for relationship with God and for relationship with one another, but our sinful nature means that our capacity for relationship is damaged, and it's damaged beyond repair. And you know this. You see this wreckage in your own life daily, whether you open the newspaper. You know it intuitively that our families, our politics, our wars, our health, our water, everything is not the way it's supposed to be. God has made us for covenant relationship with himself. And apart from him, life is dysfunctional. It's less than what it was meant to be. And these are the themes that we've run into repeatedly in our story with God, and we're going to do it again this morning as we consider the prophets. Now, to put things in the right perspective in terms of where we are in the story, we have to take a very quick moment to go back to our 5-12-5-5-12. You remember that, right? 5-12-5-5-12, right? You get that stuck in your head. It's the story of God. The five being the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and it starts with creation. It's Moses, it's Abraham, Egypt, the wilderness, all until it ends with God's people through the wilderness on the doorstep in the promised land. The 12 is the history books, Joshua, the conquest of the land, the judges, the unified, and then the divided kingdoms. This also includes two other eras we haven't really talked about, the exile, where God's people are conquered and taken away captive, and the restoration, where they're allowed to return to the land and rebuild. Now, sadly, we just don't have enough Sundays this summer. So we're actually not going to even be able to touch the next five, 5-12-5. That five is the poetry books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. And the prayers and the poetry and the wisdom are very important practical resources for life with God, but we just don't have time to do it. And they don't actually directly deal with the historical narrative of God's plan of salvation. So also for a lack of time, we're going to have to take the final 5 and 12 of that, 5-12-5, 5-12, the major and minor prophets, and squish them together and to take them all in one lump. And in order to understand the prophets historically, you have to take all those 17 books, the last 5 and 12, and move them under the history books. Because the prophets ministered and served during that same time period, overlapping with the period of the divided kingdom and the exile and the restoration. So you can classify all of those 17 prophets as kind of in the time and the place that they served. They were a northern prophet, they were a southern prophet, they were an exile era prophet or a restoration era prophet. And they held many, many roles. They were God's spokesmen. They were the conscience of the nation. They were advisors to the king. They were writers. They were poets. They were actors. They were visionaries. But of all of the prophets, their roles and the time period they served, their central message across all of them is roughly the same. Repent from idolatry and injustice and turn back to loving God and loving neighbor. Repent from idolatry and injustice and return to loving God and loving neighbor, the opposite of those. As we've walked through God's story, we see how it shapes covenant relationship around these two cornerstones, loving God and loving neighbor. Genesis 1 and 2 represents a pre-sin ideal with everything in its right relationship, righteousness, with one another and everywhere, everything where God designed it to be. The Ten Commandments are framed around them, with the first four laws being about loving God and the last six laws about loving neighbor. Jesus, when he's asked about what life is all about, quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might." And then he adds, "Loving your neighbor as yourself," saying that all of the law and the prophets, in other words, the whole story of God, hangs on these things. And so it's fundamental to understanding God's story. The Bible teaches God is love, right? We worship a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, where exist eternally loving interrelationships, so mutually self-giving, so perfect, so seamless that it's all one God. And this triune creator has woven love into creation in the forms of a beautiful relationship with himself, with one another, with creation, friendships, marriages, families, churches, when they're at their best, begin to look like and are modeled on the love of God. But here is where we can go down a really dangerous path. God is love, but love is not God. There are two problems with making God only about love. Because one, God is more than love. He has other aspects of his perfect character, holiness, justice, beauty, goodness, life, truth, sovereignty, among others. So if you just say God is love and you don't say anything more, you limit your view of God considerably. And we like the love of God, right? I mean, it's his friendly side. It's the comforting. It's the what motivates his mercy towards us. But if all we focus on that is we get to another problem. If we make God only about love, we start avoiding the uncomfortable parts. That our sinful nature puts us at odds with God's holiness. It puts us at odds with his beauty, with his justice. Because of sin, we are enemies of God, and we contain an ugliness that's worse than that creature on Stranger Things, right? I mean, that if you're watching that at all. It's a big, nasty, ugly thing, trust me. And if God is going to be perfectly just, and he is, we have to be honest with the reality that we deserve a judgment that we can't survive. And that's where idolatry comes in. And the worst kind, to take a very good thing like the love of God, it's a very good thing, but to make it the ultimate thing. Because what that means is we're loving love, we're not loving God. And when we do this, it becomes all too easy to follow a kind of a modern impulse, both that's inside the church and outside of it, that says, unless you accept everything about me, you don't love me. It says, God is love, so God would just take me just as I am, right? That he would accept everything that's going on inside of me. And yes, he loves us perfectly. But friends, I don't know about you, but I have things inside of me that don't look anything like Jesus. And he's not going to accept that. This comes up a lot in conversations today, right? Particularly with identity and sexuality. And to the culture, to love somebody means you have to take everything and ask no questions or to not have any kind of discussion, to endorse and support everything. And when everything is just love, we miss out on the bigger picture. We miss out on so much more of who God is. We avoid and we lose the resources to love people with whom we do disagree with. But that's what happens with idolatry. We fail not only to love God, but it leads us to not actually truly love our neighbor in a way that's real, in a way that's honest. Fundamentally, idolatry is an issue of a misplaced love, a devotion that is meant for God that is put on something less than God. And when we have misplaced love in lesser things, ideologies, politics, families, issues, money, celebrity, you name it, when we put our love in those things, we're going to struggle to love other people very well too. Because our loves will dictate how we love others and how we'll treat them. And this is precisely what the prophets struggled with, a people who kept putting love in other things than God, and resulting in an idolatry and an injustice with their own people, the very opposite of loving God and loving neighbor. And so I invite you to turn to Jeremiah 7. He's the prophet we're going to deal with this morning. Because Jeremiah 7 gives us an excellent example of the challenge that every single prophet was confronting in his day, idolatry and injustice. And our passage begins with the hallmark of every prophetic utterance. Whenever the prophet was speaking on behalf of God, you'll get something like the word of the Lord, or thus says the Lord through the prophet, fill in the blank. God prompts the prophet with that formula. There's a description of what's wrong and a public call to repentance. And then there's a description of what will be the blessing if you do or the consequences of rejecting God. So we're going to start right at Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. It's another way of saying God is speaking here. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. This is the temple in Jerusalem. And proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. There it is. God speaking here. The God of Israel. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. These words, quote, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So the Lord calls Jeremiah, who's a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. By now, the northern kingdom has been sent into exile. And he's asked Jeremiah to stand in the gate of the temple, inviting the people of Judah who are on their way to worship to amend their ways and their deeds. And if they do, they will enjoy, to continue to enjoy the blessings of relationship with God in the land that God has given them. But there was an assumption floating around in that day. It went something like this. The Lord won't let anything happen to us. We have God's house, the temple, God's very presence. God's not going to do anything here. It was actually a common belief across the ancient Near Eastern world that an entire city would be protected by its patron deity. And so this superstition that had kind of taken root in Judah may have kind of been reinforced by the fact that the Assyrians had invaded the northern kingdom in 722 and had wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. But it stopped just short of Jerusalem, leaving the southern kingdom to go on for about another 140 years, give or take. And so this leads them to kind of be, oh, we've got the temple, we're okay. They smile, they pass Jeremiah by, and they dismiss his public demonstration as just hogwash. But here we have a perfect example of a misplaced love. To take a good thing like the temple and to turn it into an idol by putting your confidence in it rather than God. It's kind of like thinking that if you come to church every Sunday, a good thing, let's be clear, if you come to church every Sunday, then God will automatically keep you from ever getting sick again. Congratulations. But Jeremiah warns them not to put their trust in that kind of superstition. Let's continue to see what he says to them next. Verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Here's a fabulous summary of the prophet's message. Stop the idolatry and the injustice. Love God and one another, and you will get to continue enjoying the promises that come with life with God. But we know the story by now. We know now in God's story how the people perpetually cheat on God by supplementing their faith, by looking to other gods for added security or in their outright rejection of God. But Jeremiah says they are also to execute justice one to another. You see, Jeremiah is confronting one of a number of social problems of the day, one of which where wealthy Jewish people were actually enslaving their own countrymen. You see, often to get out of debt, someone would contract themselves out, so to speak, as an indentured servant for several years in order to pay off the debt that was owed. And this was actually kind of commonplace in the ancient world, and the law of God actually allows it as a means for people to get free. However, the law didn't allow for this to continue indefinitely. It actually put in protections that required a time limit, and after so much time, you had to set them free. But the wealthy Jewish owners didn't honor their agreements, and they perpetuated a slavery of their own countrymen, all for the sake of their own prosperity. But then Jeremiah adds something else. They're not to oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, three groups of people that are regularly offered protection in the law of God. A group of people who did not enjoy such considerations by virtually any other ancient Near Eastern culture. But see, part of the way that God's people were meant to be different, to model life with God to the world, was how they treated those people, and that they were neighbors, that they were meant to be loved and cared for and cherished as one of their own. Well, let's see where it goes from there, because Jeremiah goes to the heart of the issue in verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered? Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Jeremiah's indictment is scathing. You dare to come to the temple and go through all the motions with me, singing and praying and dancing, and that I'm the Lord your God, giving your money and the offering, and then go and live the rest of your life like God isn't real? You see, good attendance doesn't equal relationship with God. This is like someone saying that they're a good husband because they play with the kids and take out the garbage when they are at home, but then only go out and sleep around with other women when they're away from the house. It's the same thing. And this offensive illustration shows the depth of affront that God feels as he watches his people say one thing, but then prostitute themselves to other gods and to the extortion of their own neighbors. Now, I want to be clear. This poignant metaphor is common throughout the prophets, actually. Ezekiel 16 talks about how God rescued Judah out of the gutter and treated her like a queen, adorning her with splendor, but then that she trusted her beauty and fame to become a prostitute. In Hosea, God calls the prophet to literally marry a prostitute as a prophetic demonstration of what it is like for God to live in covenant relationship with his people who keep going back to the other lovers. They've been using God, not loving him. And loving God is inextricably linked to loving your neighbors. You remember the word righteousness we talked about? It's the word God uses throughout God's story to describe a state of being in relationship with God, one that's based on trust. However, in both the Hebrew, which is the original language of the Old Testament, and the Greek, which is the original language of the New, the word for righteousness and justice are two translations of the exact same word. So often we use righteousness to talk about personal salvation with God. And then we use justice to talk about correcting wrongs in our society. And yet the truth is, for the Lord, they are both part of the same salvation. God returning everything, individual, society's creation, back to where he designed it to be, in right relationship. Or look to the opposite. Pagan idolatry in Jeremiah's day included things like temple prostitution and even human and child sacrifice. So it not only kept people spiritually enslaved, but their idolatry promoted the degradation of other people and made in the image of God for their own personal gain. In other words, this modern trope, you can do whatever you want as long as nobody gets hurt, is false, because what we love will impact the way we treat others. No matter what. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because no matter how much he preached, no matter how earnest he was, no matter what he did, how he put God's word on display, the people failed to repent. And he knew that if they didn't, exile and invasion and exile was coming. But Jeremiah wasn't the only one either. As I said, almost every single prophet dealt with this exact problem of idolatry and injustice. Isaiah 7 speaks out of the day of God's judgment that will come unless Israel repents of these things. Ezekiel warns that unless people turn away from the high places and pagan altars instead of the bones of their sacrifices, they're going to find their own bones piled up around them. Habakkuk and others point out that idols are just made by human hands and out of inanimate objects, but God, the living presence of the Lord, is right there in the temple. Jonah, who we know, who God sent to Nineveh via a big fish to preach repentance to Israel's enemies, warns that those who regard idols forsake steadfast love. Zechariah warns that God will cut off those who continue to worship to idols and that they will be removed from the land, predicting exile. That's just the name of you. The prophets knew this was the fundamental human problem, failing to love God and then failing to love their neighbor as they were made to do. And the issue just hasn't changed, has it? And the question for us this morning is the exact same. What do you really love? Where do you sacrifice your time, your energy, your devotion, and your money? What gets that? What is it that you pursue for security before turning to God? What would your checking account reveal about what you love? And how are all these loves then impacting the relationships around you or your ability to be in them? Have we slid into a pattern of coming here on Sundays, getting what we need, but then not taking seriously about what it means to love God and to love our neighbors when we're not here? If you find yourself this morning recognizing that you have a misplaced love, you're in good company here because we're all in the same boat. And Jeremiah knew it. He says in chapter 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds." Is it kind of terrifying to think that God knows everything that's already going on in there, in your heart and in your mind, your thoughts and your desires? I actually think the fact that he knows is ultimately a good thing. Because a doctor needs to know the disease if she's going to treat it. In chapter 31 of this book, Jeremiah, who's now preaching to the people in exile who have lost their land, Babylon came, wiped them out, and now they are a people with nothing, no hope whatsoever. But Jeremiah relays this message from God himself. Now pay attention to what you now know are the classic themes of covenant relationship. Here's what God says to his people, desperate, alone, with no hope. "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Notice both the northern and the southern kingdoms, right? It's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts as opposed to stone tablets. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Despite centuries of idolatry and adultery, God still remains faithful. Every time we take communion, we remind ourselves of this promise when we take the cup of the new covenant sealed in his blood, signed in Jesus' own blood. Because you see, the other crucial message the prophets speak about is the Messiah. They look forward to the one who will come and rescue his people. Remember last week we talked about God planted a seed of hope that God will raise up an heir of David's throne and bring God's kingdom forever. Well, now he plants the seed of an anointed one who will rescue his people and restore relationship. The prophet Isaiah speaks about this Messiah perhaps the most. And see if you recognize any of this. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. And then hundreds of years before Jesus is on the scene, God gives Isaiah this picture known as the suffering servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, you are made to love God and to love others. We've all, like sheep gone astray, we've all failed to do it. We're all in the same boat, friends. And yet every one of us, God has loved so much, so faithfully, as to lay our sin and rejection on Jesus. He has proven his love by sending the Messiah, his own son, Jesus the Christ, to save you. That while we were sinners, Paul says in Romans, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. So friends, there is nothing this morning getting in the way of you receiving that love. There's nothing that he hasn't already paid for, already atoned for. There is nothing that should keep you from entering into a relationship with him or renewing that relationship. The call is for all of us to name the idols we keep throwing our devotion away to name the ways that we've not loved those in our family and our friends, our neighbors, and the way that God has loved us. And friends, I'm sure you know what they are. You don't have to search very far, but just know that God has not stopped being faithful, that he has not stopped loving you. There's no sin, there's no guilt, there's no shame that he has not already placed on his own son so that you might have life with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us so perfectly. Thank you for your mercy. Mercies that you give new every single morning, because all of our sin and our brokenness and shame have already been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is now alive, we get to be alive with you forever. And God, if there is anyone who has not entered into that relationship this morning, may they reach out and take the gift of your perfect love for them. And may each of us be renewed in that love this morning so that we might go and love others with just reckless abandon. God, that we would be known so much by our radical love that even those who with whom we disagree will still be interested in saying, what is different about you, God? May we love like that in a way that puts your love on display. But we know we need your help. We need your new mercies to heal us, to restore us. Holy Spirit, we need you to turn our hearts back to you again. But we do so in the great and certain hope that you have not stopped keeping your promise. You are faithful to love us. So love us now, we pray in Jesus' name.